following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, good morning once again. Very glad to be with you. I bring greetings from Redeemer Baptist Church, and whenever I travel, sometimes I go places and it's difficult to go. You know, I'm leaving the most beautiful city in America, in Savannah, Georgia, but you know, Travel and Leisure magazine, I think they need to read Ephesians 5 because they were clearly filled with much wine when they said Charleston was more beautiful than Savannah. They need more of the Spirit of God to reveal the truth to them. But I do very much enjoy coming to South Florida, also a very beautiful place to come and suffer for the kingdom every now and then. So grateful to be here. Before I get started, I do want to mention to you that our church, a sister church of yours in the Reformed Baptist Network, we host the annual family camp, and we're doing that this year at Jekyll Island. So we've kind of moved a little closer to Florida to make it easier for some of the families in Florida to come. That'll be the last weekend in July, and so we hope to see some of your families come and join us, and the accommodations there are beautiful. They're apartment-style places, and we have a lot planned to include the water park and the beach and all the fun things that Jekyll Island has to offer, and we will be joined by our good friend, the Wee Scotsman, Pastor Robert Briggs from Sacramento, California, and he'll be preaching for us encouragement to the church from the book of Revelation. So we hope you can be there with us. Registration will open for that next week. Well, this morning we are going to turn our attention to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and then this evening we're going to take a closer look at verses 3 through 5. So Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the title of our sermon this morning is The Grace in Which We Stand. Now, I think most of you are probably very likely familiar with the man, John Bunyan, the 17th century author of The Pilgrim's Progress. But beyond Pilgrim's Progress, many people are unaware of Bunyan's life and the circumstances surrounding a lot of what he wrote. Bunyan was born into a poor and illiterate family in 1628, and he was the first person in his family to learn how to read and to write. And write he did. He wrote almost 60 works that were published by the end of his 60 years of life. That's quite impressive. Now, the Bunyan family was in no way religious, neither was John at the beginning of his life. During his early years, John Bunyan was known as a rebellious young man. He caused a great deal of trouble for his community. Later in life, John Bunyan commented on his young life, describing himself as a youth. He said, "I had few equals, especially considering my years, for cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God." Now, through a series of tragic events, including the death of his mother and his sister and his own near-death encounter while serving in the army, Bunyan's attitude toward God changed dramatically. God used a number of incidents that caused Bunyan to come to saving faith, and the foremost of those being his marriage to a devout Puritan woman with whom he had four children. Now, after Bunyan's conversion, he became an involved member and eventually a deacon at the Bedford Church, and it was there that his love for God and his love for the Scriptures and his love for the preaching of God's Word began to grow. It was also a time when he faced his first significant trial in his life. Bunyan's wife died suddenly, and he was left with four children to care for on his own. Soon after, he was able to remarry a young woman named Elizabeth, and she proved to be a very good mate to John and a godly mother for their children. Now, in England at the time, Parliament was persecuting the Puritans because of their defiance of the Anglican Church and its authority, and so they were banned from preaching. And if they were caught preaching, they were sent to prison. Well, John Bunyan continued to preach to the people at Bedford, And on November 12, 1660, his prayer time was interrupted by the local magistrate who arrived to arrest him. He was told that he could either stop preaching or go to jail. And so John Bunyan went to jail. Now at the time, Elizabeth was pregnant, and having heard the news of her husband's arrest, she was so grieved that she went into early labor and the child died. Soon after, Bunyan was found guilty and indicted by the accusation that he was devilishly and perniciously abstaining from coming to Anglican church to hear divine service and for being a common upholder of several unlawful meetings and conventicles to the great disturbance and distraction of the good subject of the kingdom, contrary to the laws of our sovereign Lord and the King. And with that, John Bunyan began a 12-year imprisonment for preaching the gospel. Now, John wrote of this time, and he wrote this, he said, "The parting with my wife and poor children hath oft been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. Also, because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with, should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child Mary, who lay nearer to my heart than all I had besides. Oh, the thoughts of the hardships I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces." He wrote many prison meditations during that time, and as he reflected on the growth of his faith while he was in prison, he wrote of these hardships, and he wrote this simple poem. He said, "I am indeed in prison now, in body, but my mind is free to study Christ and how unto me he is kind. For though men keep my outward man within their locks and bars, yet by the faith of Christ I can mount higher than the stars. Their fetters cannot spirits tame, nor tie up God from me. My faith and hope they cannot lame, above them I shall be." Now during that time, Bunyan also wrote about his understanding of the scripture and how it was deepened, how his soul was awakened to God's word like it never had been before. He wrote, "I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the word of God as now. Those scriptures that I saw nothing in before are made in this place and state to shine upon me. Sometimes when I have been in the savor of them, I have been able to laugh at destruction and to fear neither the horse nor his rider. I have had sweet sights of the forgiveness of my sins in this place and of my being with Jesus in another world." He found joy in the midst of suffering. Bunyan wrote a little book called Advice to Sufferers. And in there he wrote one of my favorite quotes in all of literature. He said, "It is said that in some countries, trees will grow, but will bear no fruit because there is no winter there." The brutal forces of the harsh winter of suffering pound against the tree of faith and bring about a plentiful harvest of fruit in due season. And so as we look at chapter 5 of the book of Romans this morning, we're looking into a few of the most well-known, most oft-preached verses of the Bible. Paul, at this point, has completed a masterful defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and he's addressed any objections to, and he's provided a positive defense of the doctrine of justification. And now Paul transitions his argument to the implications of justification by faith for all who believe. He shows us that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, those who are justified have everlasting, unbreakable peace with God and are made able to persevere in hope through earthly life, through many dangers, toils, and snares, while rejoicing in the hope of our future glorification. And so chapter 5 marks the beginning of what I believe to be the four most important chapters in all of Scripture, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And it's here at the beginning of chapter 5 that Paul shows us how someone like John Bunyan can affirm what he affirmed, how he can believe what he believed in the midst of his suffering, How could John Bunyan say that the pain of parting with his wife and his children is as pulling the flesh from his bones, while simultaneously finding hope in being a tree in the midst of a harsh winter that will bear fruit in due season? This is a remarkable passage of Scripture. It's almost hymn-like in its prose. And notice as we read, Paul is writing with great confidence. He's not laying out a case or an argument, but rather he's making confident assertions as he does all of this in the first person plural. In other words, he's telling us that this is his experience just as much as it is our experience. This is the experience of a believer in Christ. Not a maybe, not a should be, not a hope it is, but rather this is what the believer will experience as they walk in faithful communion with our God. Every Christian can deepen his or her optimism and capacity for joy by understanding the benefits of justification that are given to us by Paul here in Romans 5. And so if we ever find ourselves having the flesh pulled from our bones, we can rest higher above the circumstances, and we can find joy in the midst of our suffering because of the grace in which we stand. So let's read what Paul writes beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. Well, here, Paul's transitional therefore in verse 1, it points us back and it connects us to his previous argument for justification by faith alone. And so now, when he writes therefore, he's doing so with the understanding that we have been brought along in his argument. We followed his logic in his letter thus far. What has he written? So far, he has provided exhaustive evidence of man's sinfulness and his great need for the gospel of Christ for both the Jew and the Gentile. He shows us that the Mosaic Law, while theoretically providing life for all who could keep it perfectly, it is transgressed by all men everywhere, and even though it is written on our hearts, it leaves all men without excuse and in need of a righteousness outside of ourselves because of our failure to keep it. We need the righteousness of another. If we are ever to have any hope of standing justified, of standing before God. And then Paul provides Old Testament confirmation through the example of Abraham that the doctrine of justification by faith is not novel. This is not a new thing. But it's always stood as the means by which God reconciles sinful men to himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the object, who is the originator of our faith. And then Paul concludes chapter 4 by identifying that Jesus Christ is the one who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so that's the argument leading up to chapter 5. And really, when you get to chapter 5, while Paul continues to move this argument forward, he does so by giving sort of a summary of the message thus far. He's gone through, this is who you are, this is who God is, this is what God has done. This is how you can be right with God. And now this is what happens as a result of what God has done for undeserving you. That's the progression through Romans. And now Paul goes to great lengths in all of this. And he writes to get us to a place where we can really engage our minds as we explore the truth of what he's laying out. Now, quite unfortunately, especially in our day, there's a heavy emphasis that is placed primarily on our feelings and on the sentimentality of our spiritual lives. Now, don't hear me wrong. Feelings are not bad. They are natural. They are given to us by God for a specific purpose. But Paul is really helping us, first and foremost, to look and trust not in our feelings. Because if we focus on our feelings, we would be drawn away from the things that don't make us feel good, even though they may be the very things that we need. And so Paul will show us in this morning in our text what that looks like in light of a life of suffering. Paul's constant mantra is essentially, think. Use your mind, because it is through the mind that your life will be transformed. The secret to holiness lies in the mind. And as we focus upon the promises of God, this is the very thing we see in chapter 12. Remember, when Paul calls us not to renew or to trust in our feelings and our emotions, what does he say? To renew our minds. When the truth of the gospel is clear in our minds, when the promises of God are lodged in our minds, everything we think, everything we will, and all the ways that we live will undoubtedly and unavoidably change how we feel. And so our feelings must be dictated by what we are thinking, and what we are thinking must be clearly directed by the Word of God. So we have to remember, Paul's writing the way he is for this purpose, namely to get us to think. So what are we thinking about here? Well, Paul's helping us pursue an understanding of justification. Once again, what is justification? It is our total pardon. But it is a total pardon not just from guilt of the past, but also of guilt of the present and guilt of the future. This is what made the Jews so nervous about Paul's preaching. They couldn't handle that Paul doesn't say, you are justified by faith now, but if you want to get to heaven, you're going to have to amass more good works as you go along in your life. But Paul shows us that we are justified, and the moment we are justified, it is total in God's sight. And it is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that faith that we have so unites us to Christ that the idea that we would be justified by faith and then just go on sinning to our heart's content because we knew we were saved, it doesn't match up to what happens in our justification. Justification is a total transformation. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the old man, the old woman has been laid to death. And behold, the new man, the new woman has come. The old person is put to death that we might now walk in the newness of life. And in the newness of life, our heart's desire isn't to continue walking in sin. By no means. But we rather walk in obedience. He shows in chapter 4 and verse 20 that it gives glory to God. And when we take hold of Christ by faith, brethren, our greatest aspiration, our greatest desire as God's people is to bring glory to God. And so you see, Paul goes to great pains to show us that we cannot be more justified than we are right now as God's people. Sanctified? Yes. Changed? Yes. Transformed? Yes. More justified? Not a chance. Justification is total. It is all-encompassing of your entire person for all eternity. There is nothing you can do to add to it. And if you try to add to your justification, you actually subtract from it and make it something less than what it really is. Justification is total. And the reason it is total is because it is final. And as we trust in Christ, his righteousness is granted to us, and the Father pronounces his verdict over us, that we are not guilty. And that's what makes it so glorious, because we know that we are guilty. But Jesus, of course, didn't need to do anything for himself as the Son of God, did he? He did it all for us. Standing in our place from the moment he was conceived to the moment of his glorification. And he still stands in our place today before the Father as our substitute, as our representative, as our mediator, as the only righteousness in which we can be clothed in the perfect final righteousness of Jesus Christ. So all of this is what Paul has in mind as he's writing. And now he's summarizing and giving more weight to the argument to elevate the gospel in our minds even more. And so he says, therefore, since you have been justified by faith, since this is true of your life, notice Paul's confidence. I want to point this out to you. Notice how he says that. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith. It's an assured statement, isn't it? There's no question, there's no if, but rather an absolute assurance that this is something that has happened to all who have come to Christ by faith. And so now we see the implications as he shows us what is so important for us to remember and to think about. Even though the circumstances of life may not feel like what we know is true from God's word. So Paul shows us the reality that since you have been justified by faith, you are at peace with God. What Paul is doing now is laying out the benefits of our justification. And the first one is peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether we know what it is or not, there is a longing in every human heart, and it is a pursuit that is a universal human obsession. It's a striving for peace. So often people talk about wanting to be happy, wanting to feel happy, but what they're searching for is actually peace. And more specifically, the longing is a peace with God. We hear about peace all the time, right? International peace, industrial peace, domestic peace, personal peace. But whatever the case, there's this human longing for peace, and it seems elusive, like a dream, like something that could never be a reality. But what does Paul tell us? This isn't something that you have to go out and get. It's not something that you have to go out and find, but rather it is a reality of the Christian's life. You have the peace that matters most. You are at peace with God. And you are at peace with your Creator. You're at peace with the judge of all the universe. Being reconciled to God, being at peace with God is the first blessing of our justification. And this peace becomes ours through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was both delivered to death and raised from dead in order to make it possible. This is the heart of peace, which the prophets foretold as the supreme blessing at the coming of Christ into this world, the peace of the kingdom of God inaugurated by Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. But notice that peace isn't just a future reality here. It is very much future, but it's not just a future reality. We have peace with God now. It is a present possession that has resulted in all hostilities ceasing, initiated by God, even though he is the offended party. Now, we have to be clear about what we're saying, though. Paul is not writing primarily about this inner state of tranquility. Again, remember, this is not primarily about how you feel. He's dealing with peace externally and objectively. In other words, we are at peace with God and we no longer exist under his wrath. We don't have to remove the idea that we can experience this inner peace, and we certainly do as believers. We can have an internal felt peace when we know that we are at peace with God. It's a joyful experience as we walk in communion with God, but this is not the final and ultimate thrust of what Paul is saying, because he's also a realist. And Paul knows very much that you don't always feel like you're at peace with God. Some days, maybe weeks, maybe sometimes even months, it feels like everything could just come to an end. Sometimes it feels like everything in this world is against you. And so that surely includes God in our thinking. It feels like the sky is falling. It feels like the walls are closing in. It feels like you can't think. Sometimes it feels like you can't breathe. You can't comprehend. You can't reason. You can't get out of bed. You can't plan your day. You can't put two thoughts together. And so how is that any kind of peace? It's not. It's not. And that's why we have to remember that this isn't about how we feel. because we're complex creatures in a fallen world, and sometimes all of this world doesn't make sense, and it sure doesn't feel good, does it? If we base our understanding of how things are going between us and God on our feelings, not a single one of us would ever have any bit of confidence that we were no longer at enmity with Him. And you know, I think so often why we struggle with assurance and why I hear Christians say that they think that God is angry with them or disappointed with them is because we tend to go to our feelings to explain our reality. So it's important that we have fixed firmly in our minds that this peace with God exists between us and God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And since that is the case, it is an unbreakable peace. Christ was offered up as a sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God, and His work has made a way of ending all hostilities between God and man, and so a new relationship is marked by peace for all who are justified for all of eternity. Charles Simeon writes, "The believer's sins are all washed away in the Redeemer's blood, and he is clothed from head to foot in the robe of the Redeemer's righteousness, so that in the sight of God he stands without a spot or blemish." And so what is the result? No longer enemies of God, but because of His love and initiative, we are sons and daughters and can know that the weapons of war have been laid down, which is the foundation for peace, which surpasses all understanding. But there's more. Look at what else he says. Secondly, in verse 2, he shows us that since you have been justified by faith, you have access to grace to rejoice in hope. This is the next benefit of our justification that Paul shows us. It is hope. And the object of hope is the glory of God being revealed. So we are justified by faith, whereby we receive the forgiveness of sins in this present life, and so we have hope, which is to anticipate the glory that is to be revealed. Now, it's always important to remember that biblical hope is not the kind of hope that we think of, like, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon, or I hope I get another pair of shoes for Christmas. I always hope that. A biblical hope is an acknowledgement of that which God has promised as being as good as fulfilled. It's a looking forward to that which is as good as accomplished already, but is only not yet to be experienced. It's waiting for us in the future. So imagine being a poor beggar. But you're a beggar who has a reliable witness. You have a letter. You have a sealed promise from the crown, from the king of an empire across the ocean. He's promised you that you will come to the kingdom and you will have safe navigation, even if there are many trials along the way. But when he undertakes the voyage, he has to keep on the same beggar's clothing until he reaches that new country. So how do you think he will be affected? A beggar in beggar's clothing with a promise that this journey will be safe, and when I arrive, I will be able to put on the king's clothing and the kingdom will be mine. Well, of course, he would be affected by thinking as though he were already dressed in a purple robe. Even if up to the point he's wearing these torn, ratty, worn pieces of clothing that are hanging off of him as a poor beggar, how would he be affected? Knowing that safe passage was promised, he would stand unaffected by the crashing waves of the sea. While all others may cower in fear and hold on for dear life and cry out to the skies for heaven, he would stand confidently. And you see, dear brothers and sisters, the glory of God was promised with much more certainty than any earthly crown can promise. And so while we may live for a time in this world as poor beggars, while we may seek to traverse the rough seas of day-to-day life in this world, we have access by faith to the grace upon which we stand. And the glory that is promised is not a land far away across the ocean, but rather it is ours so clearly and so assuredly that it is no different than if we were inheriting all of it today. Literally, Paul writes, it is through Christ that we have obtained our introduction into the grace in which we have taken our stand and find our promises fulfilled. We have a privileged position by acceptance by God, so nothing can harm us everlastingly. Nothing can harm us everlastingly. The worst thing that anyone can do to us in this world is kill us. And then what? Everlasting life with Christ. Now notice Paul writes first that we have obtained access. Better perhaps, we have obtained an introduction. We were unfit to enter, but we have been brought in. And to where does that lead? Well, Paul tells us that we take a firm stance in or on this grace to which we have been introduced. But let's take this even further, because our access to God is not simply that we've met him. No, we enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approach to the throne or an occasional audience with the king. We have the privilege of living in the temple and in the king's palace. We have the privilege in the middle of the night of knocking on his bedroom door and entering in to ask for a drink of water. It's not precarious. It's absolutely secure. We do not fall in and out of grace. We are not in a relationship with God that ebbs and flows based on our day, based on how we feel, based on how much we do or don't do. No, we stand in the grace of God everlastingly, and nothing can separate us from God's love. This is why our hope is not an uncertain hope. This is a joyful, confident expectation. It's entirely bound up in the promises of God. And so what is the object of our hope? It is the glory of God. Of course, we know the glory of God is being continuously revealed from heaven and on the earth. And already it's been uniquely made manifest in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God, and most notably in his death and resurrection. One day, however, the curtain will be raised and the glory of God will be fully disclosed. The Lord Jesus Christ will appear with great power and with glory, and we will not only see his glory, but we will be changed into that which is described in the scriptures as a glorified people like Christ. And then all the redeemed of the earth who were created in the image and glory of God, but now through sin fall short of the glory of God, will again and in full measure share in an everlasting joy. In fact, to go even a step further, even the groaning creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought to the glorious freedom of the children of God. The renewed universe will be covered with the glory of its creator. This and so much more is what the Bible is referring to when it speaks of the glory of God, which is the object of our sure hope. We exalt in it, and our vision for the glory of God, which is being revealed, is a powerful stimulus to living by faith here and now, is it not? And so what? What other benefits of justification can flow from this? Well, Paul shows us in verses 3 through 5 that since you have been justified by faith, every circumstance of life is for your benefit. Now, we're going to come back to these verses tonight, but we can start looking at them this morning. Let's take the bigger picture. How does someone like John Bunyan get to where he was and where he can say that in his time in prison, his 12 years away from his family, it was so painful, it was as if the skin was being ripped off of his bones, was ultimately for his good? Let me tell you, John Bunyan would have been the first one to admit that it wasn't because he found any kind of pleasure in his circumstances. It wasn't because he was really excited about all that was going on in the moment. There were some painful, tired, hungry, sad, gut-wrenching nights through those 12 years, but he persevered because of God's word, because of God's truth, because of God's promises. We are a people, Paul writes, that can rejoice in our suffering, and to anyone else that sounds absolutely insane, doesn't it? We can rejoice in our sufferings knowing what comes as a result. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame. There are multiple layers. Tonight we're going to look at each of them, but for the remainder of our time this morning, I just want to address this as honestly as I can, because I think we have a tendency as Christians to read something like this and just assume that this is how it is. And if I'm not feeling this, if I'm not seeing my experience in this way, that either I'm a lousy Christian, I'm a lazy Christian, or maybe I'm just not a Christian at all. It's easy to get there. I'm not immune to this in any way. I'm like you. I struggle with this very thing often. My immediate response to the difficult circumstances of life is not always to rejoice, knowing that God is using my circumstances to produce. That's just being honest. I have a lot of different responses to trials and hardships and suffering, but I don't want to be a liar and tell you that my common response is to rejoice. And that's just it for us, isn't it? We don't need to pretend that we have this all put together, because one of the things that God is doing through these trials is teaching us, as we looked at in Sunday school, he's conforming us all the more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's implied by that statement is that we're not there. We haven't arrived. And it's a process, and the Lord is working that in us patiently. Okay, so you face a trial tomorrow. And when you face that trial, maybe your immediate reaction is just to blame everything. Your spouse, your children, your boss, your broke down car, your dog, and so on and so on. But you never stop and think, I wonder what God is teaching me. What are you going to do? What does that mean? Does that mean that you've fallen out of favor with God? Do you really assume that he sent his dear son to die for you, and that he knows all things throughout all eternity, but he's just going to leave you to yourself and abandon you even though he once loved you? Do you really think that? That doesn't square with Scripture, does it? And it's quite cold and cruel. Isn't this our God who said, I will never leave you or forsake you? Isn't that him? Or maybe it means you're going to have 6 months of penance. And so your circumstances won't change because God is chastising you for your poor response to these circumstances. 6 months, nothing but trials, nothing but suffering. You should have chosen your words and your actions more carefully. Is that our God? Remember, we're talking about the same God that exhorted fathers to not stir our children up to anger, but rather to be tender-hearted and patient and kind and loving. He's our heavenly Father. So what is it? You know, the reality is that you might be a person who has greater faith than anyone else in this world. Or you can be hanging on to the faith that you have by a rope as thin as a frog's hair, to use some good Southern Georgia vernacular. But guess what? We are going to the same heaven together to worship the same Christ. Why? because our standing with God is not based on the strength of our feelings or the acceptability of our response to our circumstances, but it is by God's grace alone that we are justified. And even though we may have times where we live and we act and we talk in ways that reveal a heart that is not trusting in God's promises, but is drowning in today's circumstances, we have the promise of justification. We are saved by God's grace through faith apart from anything we have done or can do. Listen, you're going to have terrible days. You're going to have terrible weeks and months. I hate to break it to you that if this has not been your experience, it's coming, it's true. Life in this world is really, really, really tough sometimes, and it's downright painful and agonizing at times, but it doesn't ever have to be without hope, because we can know, not based on how we feel, not based on how the circumstances look right now, but by the promises of God, that everything the Lord has ordained is for our benefit in the end. That doesn't mean we sit back. Doesn't mean we give up. It doesn't mean we just wait to die and go to heaven. It does mean that the Lord made you, and he knows you, and he understands you better than you understand yourself, and he knows exactly what you need to sanctify you and to make you more into what he desires you to be, knowing all along that you're still going to have to fight some epic battles on this earth between the world and the flesh and the devil. You're not always going to get it right. But the Lord is your loving, tender Father, and he will patiently walk with you through it all. Do you know that, God? In the midst of your greatest trials in life, on the worst days of your life, do you know this God? Do you look to this God? Do you cry out to this God? If you don't, you can. And he invites you to do just that. The sweet promise of Scripture is that the Lord Jesus stands ready to save you. If you put your faith and your hope and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has lived the life that you were required to live but could not, perfectly fulfilling the law of God that you have broken since you were conceived in your mother's womb. And he says that if we put our faith and our trust in the fact that he has fulfilled the law on our behalf, and he has died on the cross on our behalf to take upon himself the full weight of the wrath of God that is reserved for you and for me, that we need not die under the wrath of God, but rather that we may live with him forever. He was raised from the dead after 3 days in the grave to conquer sin and death, that we may dwell with him forever. And by faith alone, by no works of yours, that you can come to him and he will lovingly receive you. He will not turn you away. He will not tell you that you're not good enough, that you're not attractive enough, that you're not the right kind of person. Now Jesus will lovingly receive you into his arms and justify you, that you may have peace with God forever and ever. Will you trust in that God? Will you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I commend him to you this morning as the sweet, loving Savior who loves to save sinners. And when he does, all of heaven rejoices. Brothers and sisters, since you have been justified by faith, you are at peace with God. You have access to grace, you rejoice in hope, and every circumstance in your life is for your benefit. So may God help us to believe and rest in these great and powerful truths for our good and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for your word, for the sweet and abiding promises of the Scriptures that remind us that we have peace with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a peace that ebbs and flows, not a love that ebbs and flows from our God, not a justification that changes from day to day, but rather that we have a sure and confident promise that we can have assurance knowing that you bring all things to pass for your glory and for the good of your people. And no matter what the circumstances are today or tomorrow, and no matter how we may feel, we can trust and know that you are doing what you are doing for our good, for your glory, that we might become more like Christ, that we might glorify you all the more with our lives, and that we might look forward all the more to the great heavenly reward that awaits us as your children. And so, God, we pray that you would work your word into our hearts, into our minds, that we would think more readily, more often about what you are teaching us in the trials and difficult circumstances of this life. We thank you for your patience with us. We pray that we would be a people who continue to strive to walk more faithfully with you. And we ask all of this, knowing it is only by the power of your Holy Spirit, and in the name and to the glory of your Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.